Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. As we're coming to this, I have to ask you, on the basis of the song we just sang, how great is God? And how great is Jesus Christ? Is He greater than you? You say, well, yeah, of course. Is He greater than your traditions? Whoa, wait a minute. For a lot of people, that's a bigger challenge and a big question mark. Can He change you? You see, one lesson you learn early in ministry is this. If you choose change, you choose conflict. Okay? It doesn't matter. I was in youth ministry. You know what I found out? That the most resistant to change people in the church are not the old folks, they're the teenagers. Now, the teenagers are always on the old folks about not being willing to change, but the teenagers, once they get in a routine, they don't want to change either. It's part of human nature. And you say, you know, we changed something we did in the youth group. Well, you didn't used to do it that way. And I said, well, yeah, we did it 3 weeks the other way. Now we're going to do it this way. Well, I don't know if I like this or not. I don't really care. No offense, but I really don't. There are things that I've learned over the course of my life to care about and things that I don't care about. And if you just say it's different, therefore I don't like it, I don't care. Because you see, change is a very polarizing activity. And the problem is that it does not matter to the average person if the change is designed to simply reinstate the original goals of God. There are still a large number of people who react negatively to change just because it's change. And it's kind of assumed in a church like ours that we put a high priority on the Word, we pray a high priority on faithfulness and doctrinal accuracy in godly living. It's very easy for us to fall into the mindset that says, because we're concerned with all those things, we've got it right enough that we never need to change. But ladies and gentlemen, that's where the Pharisees were. They had, for longer than this church has been in existence, done things the same way, all in the name of honoring God and doing things God's way and protecting the truth of God. But when Jesus Christ showed up, they rejected Him. That is a very sobering historical lesson for all of us. And the minute that you come in and you say, wait a minute, here's what God intended and we need a change in conformity to it, there is a question that gets asked to you. Again, I know from early years of ministry, this question. Well, who do you think you are? I mean, we did it this way. Pastor so-and-so said that we should do this, and we did it, and now we've done it, and so that's the way we do it. And coming back, say, wait a minute, it really doesn't matter what Pastor Rumley says, or Pastor so-and-so, or Pastor Hee-Haw, or whoever it is. What are the priorities of God? And you know, it's very good to study the biographies of God's servants, because even when Moses came to release the people from their slavery in Egypt, they said, who are you? Who are you? And immediately they said, oh, that's cool. Get us out of slavery. Went to Pharaoh. And all of a sudden Pharaoh clamps down and things get worse. What's the first thing they do? They're ready to lynch Moses. You made our lives harder, not better. Because after all, everything is measured by what I'm experiencing today. Not in a much larger program of God. And if you read the history of the Exodus, and you know, it took only 1 year to get to the promised land. It took 40 years to get into it. Because at the end of 1 year, they disobeyed God. But what was the continuous refrain that Moses heard throughout the wilderness wanderings?
We had it better back in Egypt. You changed things.
40 years of it. Ladies and gentlemen, that's just the way people are. Okay? And so it's no wonder then that as Matthew recounts the revelation of Jesus' authority as king, he records the very natural questions of those affected by what they perceived as change and how he demonstrated his lordship. And that's in the passage before us this morning. Now the question came up over fasting. And we look at that and it's kind of a big disconnect for us because we generally don't fast. Just stand at the door and watch people going out. You will see that these are not fasting people. Sorry about that, but you know, some things are just obvious. But there was a time when Christ was walking on the earth, that it was considered not only normal but obligatory to fast if you're going to glorify God. And the challenge was that Jesus' disciples were not fasting. And so not the Pharisees this time, but the disciples of John came to Jesus and said, wait a minute, why do we and the Pharisees fast? And, you know, it's a little bit questionable, but some of the older texts say, often, why are we always fasting? And you and your disciples don't fast. I don't get this. Why are you changing this on us? Well, I'd like to look at this interchange from the standpoint of three characteristics of change that you need to understand in order to embrace the right kind of change. Okay? And the first is this. And by the way, oh, I forgot to tell you. For the first time ever, there are my outlines on the back of your bulletin, just in brief form, but a place to take notes there. Just, you know, you can use it this week. You'll probably never see it again. And the first one is this, that change is different. Boy, is that ever profound, isn't it? Change is different, but understand this. That's one of the reasons that we don't like change is because it's different. Just, it's different. It's not the same. You can't do change mindlessly. You have to think about it. You know, we're over in South Africa, you know, and I'm continually, the exchange rate between the rand and the dollar is about 7.5 rand to a dollar, but it varies as much as up to 8.2 and down as low as 7.3 and this kind of thing. And you're continually trying to figure out, did I just get soaked on this transition or did I get a good deal or whatever else? And there's some things I bought when I was over there, I still don't know whether somebody ripped me off. But because it's different, it's uncomfortable, and you have to think about it. Well, here's the situation. It's not obvious in Matthew, but in Mark it is, that the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting at this time, and Jesus' disciples are feasting in Matthew's house. Mark 2:18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. In the middle of their fast, they looked over, and there's Jesus and his disciples feasting. Now, wait a minute. Especially if you're the one fasting, doesn't that kind of ring in your mind as being, what's wrong with this picture? Right? Here I am depriving myself. I'm starving. And they're over there having a good time. And you can understand very humanly why the question would come up, why do we and you don't? I don't get it. But it's kind of humorous in the question in Matthew. In verse 14, the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, your disciples do not fast? They're even asking about themselves, why are we doing this? You know, and Michael Green, a British commentator, said this, here are the disciples of John and the Pharisees wondering why on earth they fast. Typical of religious people, they engage in all sorts of actions and ceremonies and have not the least idea why they do it. Yeah, why did you do that? Well, they told me to stand up now. Okay, why did you sit down? They told me to sit down now. Why did you sing that song? Because they told me to sing this song. You know what? And you get into this, and I just want to challenge you that it is not rebellious to look and say, what are the scriptural bases for what we do? What does God actually say? Because the biggest ingredient that God wants to change is to get us responding to what He has said and what He is doing. You see, John and Jesus had very different yet complementary ministries. John came along, and how did he present himself? He lived out in the middle of nowhere, out by himself. Remember, he was a Nazarite, not a Nazarene. A Nazarene is somebody from Nazareth. A Nazarite is a person who has been taken a vow, and in fact, in John's case and many others, their parents took a vow of a number of things. Number one, no alcohol, no wine. Okay? Number two, no razors. You think I look woolly? You should have seen John. His entire adult life, no razors, not on his beard, not on his hair. How'd you like to call him for your pastor? Not to mention the hair shirt, okay? And let's not even talk about diet. You'd never invite him to your house because you weren't serving that stuff that he ate out there in the middle of the wilderness. John came completely, and you look at his life, and he didn't do any of the stuff that normal people did. And then Jesus comes, and he does it all. He wears clothes, you know, probably cut his hair. He went to banquets, and even the Pharisees were aghast. He went with Pharisees and sinners, okay, not just with the good people. He did all this stuff. And you see, as you look at John and you look at Jesus, Jesus and his disciples failed to be properly pious in people's eyes because piety was viewed as a form, as a container. And you judge people by the container. And so we come back to it and we say, now wait a minute. In this particular thing, John and his disciples would fast frequently, and so would the Pharisees. But Jesus' disciples didn't seem to ever fast. And so the basic question becomes, why? So here's my question to you. Why fast? I've had conversations with people a number of times over the years in ministry. Why fast? Why don't we fast? And those kind of things. Well, to ask this group, you'd have to ask them, what in the Old Testament tells you that you have to fast? It's a very interesting study to do because it's a quick one. There is only one passage in the Old Testament in which God commanded his people to fast. And even there, he doesn't say fast, but it was interpreted that way. Back in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, it says, also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. That phrase is what God interpreted as you're going to fast. Okay, and believe me, anytime I don't eat, my soul is afflicted. And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work in that day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Now, that's kind of tenuous, isn't it? And from that, the rabbis had said, number one, God commanded fasting. Fasting's good. You ought to fast. But number two, as often happens with people who feel like they have to protect God, became more and more demanding. And they look at it, these guys say, why do you fast? Well, contemporary Jewish tradition was the key. They fast twice a week. So one guy said to Jesus, he says, of course I'm a good guy. I fast twice a week and I tithe. I'm a good guy. I'm going to heaven. Jesus didn't agree. But you see, from one indication in Leviticus became a rule of piety in Jesus' time where they had to fast twice a week, and the practice was not ever required by Scripture. And the fact of the matter is they had missed the point anyway. Way back in Isaiah's time, God used Isaiah to tell them, you missed the point. Look at Isaiah 58:6-7 on the screen. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Isn't the whole point of fasting to take what you would have given to yourself and give it to somebody who has a need? Isn't that what I was talking about, God says? The fact is, yes, he was. And so Paul wrote to the Ephesians chapter 4. He said, let him who stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands, working that which is good. For what purpose? That he may have something to give to him who had need. God says, you missed the whole point of fasting in the first place. In the course of my entire life, I've only known one man who had fasting in his right perspective. I've told you about him before, my friend Bill, who I found out quite accidentally would not eat every other day. I mean, you know, talk about fasting twice a week. He fasted every other day. Why? So that he could save the money on food and give it to missions. Okay, now I didn't know that. Nobody knew that. Unless you got close enough to kindly be with him on a day when he wasn't eating. And you say, don't you want something? No, thank you. That was it. It's that simple. You couldn't tell the days he's eating and the days he wasn't eating. But his whole point was, I want to do something. I'm denying myself so I can accomplish something in the lives of other people. You guys, wasn't that the point? But guess what? The Pharisees of Jesus' time, the disciples of John, that was not the point. Fasting was not a means, it was an end. It was an indicator of whether you were spiritual or not, and so it made this big question. But you know, there's a bigger question that I'm really kind of shocked that Jesus didn't ask. Of course, he knew the answer. The question wasn't why the disciples of John fasted and Jesus' disciples didn't. Here's the real question to me. Why are you still disciples of John? Why are you still with John and not with Jesus? Think about it. Why are they still over there and not over here? You know, John was very clear, was he not? John 3:28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And then two verses later, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." But in these guys' minds, John was it. Why are you staying with John now that Jesus is here? Why are you staying with the forerunner when the Messiah has come? And that's really the question of most change that Christians need to do. Why are you linked to this instead of attaching yourself to Christ? Because usually our traditions become an excuse for not having a dynamic walk with the living Lord. And these guys had not made the transition. And in fact, that was a problem throughout the first century. In Acts chapter 19, Paul's in Ephesus. And he finds guys who are disciples of John, have never heard the full message. And we know from history that there were groups that identified themselves with John as late as 100 AD, but had missed Jesus. And this is probably one of the reasons, these kinds of things. He was different. And because he was different, I'm not going to change. I've got a hold of the whole thing here with John, and I'm staying here. And the issue is this, is Jesus greater than John or Moses? Is Jesus greater than any of your traditions? Why do people stay in churches that don't preach the Bible anymore? Because the traditions have become greater than obedience to Christ. Why do people stay in churches that deny the truths of God's Word? Because I'm not going to change. My traditions, my comfort zone is more important than Christ. Why do people allow their own personal traditions to keep them from reaching out to unbelievers? And they erect a wall and stay as far away as possible when that was never the intent of Christ or Paul or anybody in the New Testament. Because I'm comfortable here. And it would require change to get out there and get in the lives of people. And besides, they're very uncomfortable to be around. They don't talk right. Exactly. Yeah. I know. They use bad words. Yes, they do. They do weird things. Yes, they do. Well, I don't want to get sucked into that. Then don't. But sitting there over here in your comfort zone and letting them go to hell is not the answer. Because Christ is the Lord of your life. And what did he say? He said, go. He said, go. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, change is different and makes us very uncomfortable. And that's why we don't like it. But that's what it is. And Christ came to bring change to lives. Secondly, now he's changed different. Change is life. Okay, get a grip on this. Change is life. You cannot live and not change. In life, there are times for feasting and there are times for fasting. And Jesus said, this is the time for feasting. Okay? You do all of the above. You don't do the same things at a funeral as you do at a wedding. Now, some twisted people do. Have you ever noticed that? You know, especially ladies who sit there and cry at a wedding. You cry at a funeral, you cry at a wedding. Now, wait a minute. These are completely different environments, okay? That would be a completely different experience. But she knows what this poor bride's in for, and so she sits there and cries. What can I say? But you know, John himself is the one that called Jesus the bridegroom. Did you know that? Back in John chapter 3, I read to you verses 28 and 30, but in between them is this statement by John in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Jesus is here. Everything in my life is fulfilled. There he is. And some of his disciples followed Jesus and some stuck with John. That's a real problem, isn't it? But the reality is, that's life. And John and Jesus said, listen, you guys go to a wedding and you know it is not the time to mourn, it's the time to celebrate. John has identified me as the bridegroom, and so in Matthew 9:15, Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. You see, God was with them. Remember, Matthew 1:21, you call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you know what God had said to Israel back in Hosea chapter 2? Verse 16, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you shall call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And now here is the Lord standing in their midst. If he's the Messiah, what is the only right response to that truth? Let's have a party. Because God's kept his word. The bridegroom has come. The kingdom is at hand. Let's get excited and celebrate. But it didn't work the way they expected. And so, and they missed the point of life in which they should be celebrating. Now, Jesus gives a very careful warning in the latter part of the verse. He says, this is the day that the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Well, that wasn't a normal part of the wedding, was it? It wasn't a normal part of life. That's going to be different, he said. And he says, that day, it'll be appropriate to mourn. He's looking forward to his own death on behalf of sins. He knew the nation was going to reject him as their king. He knew that they were going to turn away from him, that they would not accept him. He knew that they needed a sacrifice for their sins. He knew they needed something new. The temple wouldn't do it. The sacrificial system wouldn't do it. The high priesthood wouldn't do it. They needed something new, and he came to be that new thing. And he says, when I follow through on my work, then it'll be a good time to mourn. Mourn for the nation because of the judgment that's coming upon it. Mourn for yourselves that you missed the truth. That's a good time. So he's probably referring in verse 19 to Isaiah 53:8, which says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He says, listen, it's life. Now's celebration time. Later there'll be the time for mourning and weeping and fasting. By the way, if you've never experienced intense grief, you don't realize the connection between grief and fasting. But you know what one of the primary things that goes away when you're grieving is? Appetite. And you just stop eating. And it becomes a thing when you're grieving that you eat because you have to, not because you enjoy it. It's all dry in your mouth. It's all like dust. And so you see that, and there's always this relationship between fasting and grieving, too, in the Word of God. And so he says, there's a day you're going to grieve, and fasting's appropriate then. It's okay to lose a little weight when your heart's broken, okay? Just don't lose too much. Be disciplined. But here's the thing. There's a day for each. Now, New Testament believers did fast on occasion, but very rarely in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13, when the Holy Spirit took Paul and Barnabas and sent them away from Antioch into mission things, the leadership was fasting and praying. Well, I'll tell you what, if you had a pastoral team of Paul and Barnabas, you'd have a hard time letting them go too. These are the greatest servants of God we've ever known. God wants us to let them go? Yeah. Okay. That'd break a church's heart. At the end of the next chapter, in chapter 14, they've been on their first missionary journey. They've established churches, and they go back and they select elders to lead the churches, and they fast and pray, saying, God, we got these guys who have known Christ for 6 months. Which one should we put in charge of this? That'd make you kind of broken, wouldn't it? Walk away from that work. Paul said to married couples, he said, the only reason you should stop having physical relations is for a time of fasting and prayer, and then you ought to get back together as quickly as possible to avoid temptation. It's funny today that a lot of pastoral counseling and psychological counseling is for couples who have let everything except fasting and prayer come between them. And then Paul said, you can tell I'm an apostle because of all the things I suffered, and when I was suffering these things, I would fast. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 11, and then that's it. Now here's what I want to encourage you with. The times of sorrow like that are temporary. They're short-lived because of Jesus. In John chapter 16, Jesus is dealing with his disciples. In verse 16 he says, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. And the disciples are kind of going through, what? That's what they asked him. What in the world does that mean? You're going to go away and then you're going to be, and then we'll see you, we won't see you. What are you talking about? Well, in verse 20, Jesus said this, most assuredly I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. That's why Christians, when we grieve, do not grieve like those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians. We know that any time of grief, any time when we fast out of a brokenness of heart, is temporary because the joy will come. The psalmist said, weeping lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And Jesus said to his disciples, listen guys, there's going to be a time where you're going to feel like you've lost and the world's going to feel like it won. Don't sweat it, because you read the final chapter and I win. I will be back. And in verse 22, he says, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Listen, believers, hear me in this. Whatever grief you're going through because of Christ, it has a shelf life and an expiration date. The joy will return because change is life. Go back and read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Even Solomon knew it. There's a time to every purpose under heaven. And it's all appropriate in its time. But here's what Jesus is teaching them here. It's a part of life, guys. Change is coming. The Messiah will come a second time. The kingdom will be established. The bridegroom will return. And the joy will never end. And every tear will be taken away. And every sorrow and every grief. And no more sickness and no more dying. This is right now. It's the biggest thing in your life. It causes you to be broken and fast. But don't let it win. Because change is life. It's just part of the package. You know, when you are brokenhearted, you don't resent change, do you? Wow. Oh man, what a breath of fresh air. Look at this change. Yeah, it's only when you're self-satisfied. It's only when you're comfortable. It's only when you're there doing your own thing, pleasing yourself, and everything's going your way. That's when you hate change. And so God says, listen, be afflicted and mourn. Let your heart be broken. That's what it says in James. Don't be afraid of this, because change is life. Change is different and change is life. There's a third issue here, however, you need to grab a hold of. And this is what's really challenging. Change is necessary. Change is necessary. Every guy who steps into this pulpit to proclaim the Word of God is an agent of change. Because as Galatians chapter 6 says, the flesh is warring against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so you cannot do the things that you would. You've got to understand that if you're going to proclaim the Word of God, your job is to tell people, stop doing what seems right to you and start pleasing God. I know you've done it all your life. Start pleasing God. That's what drives me crazy in the whole debate about music. Forgive me for bringing that up, because I know you'll just soon bury it. But every pastor I know feels like we're stuck between two groups of ungodly people who are both saying exactly the same thing. I like this, therefore we should do it. I like this, therefore we should do it. I don't like this, therefore we shouldn't do it. I don't like this, therefore we shouldn't do it. And both groups have moved the throne of the universe to their own likes and dislikes instead of what pleases God. And let me tell you something, friends. You read what God says about music in His Word, and there's a whole bunch of music that God likes that you don't. You ever heard Middle Eastern music? All these things. And seven-stringed instruments. Anybody who plays any... Is there any instrument that's seven-stringed today? If you got seven strings, it sounds different. That's just the fact of life. It's not about what pleases you. It's about what pleases God. He likes a lot of things you don't. And so change is necessary. And all the way through your life, you're going to be finding out, I always thought this was true, but God. And so in verse 16, he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Change is necessary. You cannot patch up the old with the new. You can't stay legalistically oriented and grab onto grace. You can't stay focused on trying to please God in your own strength and grab onto Christ. You can't, you know, it just happens. Because what happens is, when you put the old or the new onto the old to try to patch it up, what's going to happen? The new, you know, in cloth, the new shrinks and it pulls away, and he says that what? The tear's worse in the end. The tear, a lot of people have forgotten that God often warned that you can be very religious and have your life turn out worse. Remember they told the guy, you know, got rid of the evil spirit and then seven came back and he was worse off? And Peter writes about people, he says, it would have been better they'd never known the word of truth than to have known it and rejected it. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, trying to grab a few new things under the program of God in Christ and grace and add them onto a legalistic lifestyle will just make it worse. It will not patch the holes. He says, then filling new with old. You can't do that either. You can't fill the old with the new. Because if you fill the old with the new, you will destroy them both. I think a lot of people miss this. Filling old with new destroys both of them. Destroys both of them. You see, the law had its purpose. But you cannot take a life based on the coming of Christ post-cross and live it on the basis of the pre-cross law, because they won't go together. That had its purpose, it prepared for Christ, but it is not the way you order your life today. It's not untrue, it's not inaccurate, but it is insufficient. And as I've said to you before, even when we reference the law and witnessing, you really can't do it effectively without coming post-Christ to the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you have heard it said, but here's what the king says. You think it's okay that you don't murder anyone, but I'm telling you, you hate your brother in your heart, you got a problem. You think it's okay that you can look but not touch when it comes to adultery, but I'm telling you, if you're looking with adultery in your heart, you are guilty. Do you see how that's a new thing? And you look at it and the wonder of it, that you should use this in your witness, things that brings people to the end of themselves. And he said, listen, wow, that's beyond me. And Christ says, exactly, it's beyond you, but it's not beyond me. I can change you. I can forgive you. That's how sinful you are. That's how far my righteousness extends. And you try to take the old wineskin of a legalistic lifestyle and stuff it full of the new wine that is in Christ now that he has come as the king, and what will happen? The wineskin will burst and the wine will be poured out on the ground. And that means that they're both destroyed. And I've seen many, many, many young people raised in homes that were like this. They tried to extol sound doctrine, but they were legalistically oriented. And the kids grew up hating both and going their own way. Listen, you can't fill the old with the new. You fill old with new, it destroys both. You fill new with new, and what happens? You preserve both. Please look at verse 17. Nor do they put new wine in the old wineskins, or else the wineskins will break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in a new wineskins, and then what happens? both are preserved. There is a pattern to life that reflects the reality of what Christ has done in a life. And it preserves the life and the belief and the faith as it's all in conformity with the same thing. And it's not based on the old traditions. Ladies and gentlemen, you've heard me say it before, but I think it's very true. I love the quote. Tradition is the living faith of those who are now dead. They started doing things a certain way to please God. But traditionalism is the dead faith of those who are still alive. They've lost the purpose, they've lost the point, they've lost the understanding. You know, some of the people who have the purest lives, and in a sense they have the most rigid rules for themselves, are some of the most effective evangelists if they have learned that that doesn't mean they don't get involved in the life of ungodly people and come up alongside them and share Christ with them. And they don't have that old wineskin. They just look at it and just say, you know, I want to live as pure before God as I know how, but I've got to do it in this context. In the world, but not of it. That's a new wine in a new wineskin. And the righteousness is beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, as Jesus said to his disciples. I want more than the scribes and the Pharisees. And the problem is that we've got all these little laws running around that people fulfill, and they think, oh, I'm a good person. I got my hair cut right. I don't drink or smoke or, you know, do those things. And I'm all set. I've got my wineskin. And Christ said, that's the old wineskin. I want one that says, you know what? I'm not going to give myself over to anything that I lose. The Holy Spirit loses control of my life. He says, and he doesn't care if it's a Dunkin' Donut or it's a, you know, bottle of tequila. The Christian has a whole new environment because we've got a whole new life in Christ, because what he does is he makes all things new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creation, a new creature, newly made, newly minted, completely new. Don't try to stick that into the old wineskins or your tradition. Find out what it means to walk with Christ. But understand this, you don't naturally want it. Here's one of the things that's advantage when you read all the Gospels. Matthew leaves this out for whatever reason, but here's what Luke said. There has been three analogies, okay? There was first the analogy of the bridegroom, then the analogy of the cloth, and then the analogy of the wineskins. And here's what Luke adds on in Luke 5:39. He adds Jesus saying, "And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." That's just the way people are. Everything in your constitution says stay the way you are. Stay the course. Stay like you've been. Do things the way you've always done them. He says nobody immediately says, oh yeah, I want that. They have to find out what the program of God is and pursue it. Christ is the King who has brought an entirely new approach to life. All the traditions are by their very nature old and temporary. They filled their purpose. Christ has fulfilled them. They are true, but they are not the context. They are not the environment of the new creation. And we've got to understand just how powerful traditions are in our lives. I love the story that I read just this week about when the Iron Curtain fell. You know, the Iron Curtain was not only between the two Germanys in Berlin, but it was between Germany and almost everything else, and there was a fence between Germany and the Czech Republic. On both sides of the fence at one place was a forest. And deer lived in those forests, red deer. The fence came down, they tore it down, and now there's no barrier between the forest. And in fact, they took all the land where the guard towers and the mines and everything had been, and they turned that into a nature preserve, ideal environment for deer. They came back, and they took one deer, and they put a GPS tracking collar on it a few years ago, and they charted it for a number of years. They had over 11,000 points of data of where the deer went. And guess what? It never crossed the line of the fence. The fence has been gone for almost 25 years. Here's something even better. The deer wasn't born when the fence was still there. Isn't that incredible? It won't cross that zone. The Czech deer stay on the Czech side, and the German deer stay on the German side, and there's nothing. think, oh, what in the world's going on? And I say, well, number one, deer by nature follow traditional trails. When a hunter sees a deer in the off season, he checks out what trail he uses because he knows that in season the deer is probably going to be there then too. They tend to be traditional. But here's one other perspective I thought was pretty good. A wildlife filmmaker named Tom, and his last name I could never pronounce in a million years, works in the area, and he has a different explanation. He says this, the wall in the head is still there. We really need to ask God, are there walls in my head that you want to tear down? Walls of just the way things ought to be, but you've got a different priority. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the throne of the universe is not in your heart. The throne of the universe is in heaven. And God has to sit on the throne of your heart. And when he does, he will change you. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. It may seem unwelcome, but change is different. Change is different. Embrace it. Change is different. Embrace it. Number two, change is life. Get used to it. It's never comfortable. It's going to happen, and God's going to keep changing you until he calls you home. And when he calls you home, what's he going to do to you on the way up? Change you. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Number three, change is necessary. Thank God he does it. Thank God he does it. Because wherever you are today is not where you'll be tomorrow if you walk with Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that I've been faithful with it. Thank you for change in the right direction. We certainly have the ability to change in the wrong direction. We can mess things up horribly. The key is this, that we need to be advancing toward you, growing in the image of Jesus Christ and the character of Christ, and then change is good. And churches need to understand that we tend to get bogged down by the way we've always done things, and we need to find that you have not endorsed a wineskin of programs. You have endorsed the sweet wine of the knowledge of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And it needs a flexible and expandable context in which to work. Father, call us to honor you as Christ and his disciples did for your glory in Christ Jesus' name.